Let's open God's Word this afternoon to Luke chapter 22, the verses 63 to 71. 63 to 71 is we continue that series through these chapters of Christ's agony and also victory. As you may have noticed from some of the psalms that we've sung already this morning, that is a regular theme in the psalms that Jesus came to fulfill of those who falsely accuse, those who seek to undermine the promises of God, those who want to destroy those who are called by God, the anointed ones. And of course, those psalmists were always writing not only for their own circumstances, but also in anticipation of when Christ would fulfill that. And here we see one of those instances. There's many spread throughout this chapter and the next where Christ fulfills and takes on as his own that agony of false accusations and the consequences of that. So we turn to Luke 22, beginning at verse 63. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" And many other things they blasphemy spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the devil didn't waste any time by easing into the suffering that Jesus had to face once he'd been arrested. Jesus' enemies did not tiptoe around trying to figure out what they really didn't like about him, but treat him with dignity until we get to that point. Instead, their rush to judgment, their rush to violence, exposes that hatred that has been pent up for quite some time. And to watch here the very first steps of their attacks against him now that he's been arrested, you see that their attacks go right after the core of who Jesus is and who he claimed to be. These men who held Jesus, they didn't say, "Well, they said some nasty things about you, so can you tell us if they're true or not?" No, without any prompting, they say, "Prophesy. Who is the one who struck you?" They know he's a prophet. They didn't have to figure it out. The chief priests and the scribes, when they question Jesus, their first question is not, "Can you tell us a little more about who you are?" No, they go right to the heart. "If you are the Christ, tell us." They know that that is what Jesus is claiming to be. The point of Christ's preaching has been very clear to them. The problem is not miscommunication, and that's why Jesus finds himself bound and beaten. The problem is simply unbelief. Unbelief. Now, this is not the friendly kind of unbelief that the world tries to present itself as having. This exposes that really unbelief is not at all like that bumper sticker that says coexist and has all the symbols of all the different religions on the back of it. Because that itself is unbelief, a sticker like that. It says that no matter your religion, no matter your background or philosophy of life, you belong. You have legitimacy. You have the truth. What they're really saying is that unbelief is okay with you having whatever religion you want, so long as you share in unbelief's rejection of the claims of Jesus Christ. The only kind of Christianity, if you can call it that, that unbelief will tolerate is the kind that doesn't claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The only Christianity that is tolerated is the one that refuses to say that Jesus is the only way to the Father, that there is no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. As long as you don't say that, you're acceptable. You can coexist. As long as Jesus isn't actually the Son of God incarnate, and he's not actually our only true mediator between God and man, then unbelief is quite tolerant of a gospel that's become powerless. However, if Jesus is the prophet he claims to be, if he is the Christ, if he is the Son of God, then unbelief has only one response for that: violence, false accusations, blasphemy, hatred. We need to see that in this passage because unbelief reacts the same way today as it did back then. It attacks those who claim that Jesus is the Christ. But it's not just a warning for the world out there that we need to see in this passage. We need to see more than anything that Jesus is suffering here as the Christ for us. He's standing there where we belong. The place of a sinner, the place of a liar, the place of an empty boaster, the place of a blasphemer, and all the other things they threw against him. The place of the accused, where the devil points his finger and says, "You are the guilty one." That's where we belong. But we're not standing there. Jesus is here. So let's look at that this morning, at how Jesus suffers the accusation of blasphemy. First, we'll look at how he was struck as a prophet. Second, how he was rejected as a judge. And third, how he was condemned as the Son. Jesus suffers the accusation of blasphemy. Last Sunday, we watched Peter, in verse 62, go out from the high priest's courtyard and weep bitterly. We spent some time on that verse, on how we need to see ourselves in both Peter's bitter weeping, but also in our Savior's eyes looking at us. It was a sorrowful yet comforting passage for sinners like you and me. But I want to draw your attention to another little detail now. The contrast between Peter and Jesus as we move from verse 62 to verse 63. Peter is the sinner. Peter is the unholy covenant breaker. Peter is the blasphemer. And yet he's the one who has the freedom to leave the high priest's courtyard. Jesus is innocent of all those things. He never lied. He never broke covenant. He's never been unholy. He's never blasphemed. And where is Jesus? Held in the high priest's courtyard. He can't leave. Peter's the one who deserves to be bound but goes free. Jesus is the one who deserves to be free but is bound. What we begin to see here is how his bindings include having to suffer the rejection of mankind. Which means that in this passage and what is to come in chapter 23, any delusions that we have about the inherent goodness of humanity, any dreamy ideas we have that human beings are good people at their core, that's all about to be shattered. The Father's will is not that Jesus is handed over to the best of society. But neither do we look at these passages and how Jesus is handled and say, well, that's those people, that's the worst, that's the dregs of humanity. And they're so far off the end of the spectrum of what we would call good compared to us normal human beings that we don't recognize what's happening to him here. How sad it is that they did that to him. We have to realize that the people we are about to watch afflict Jesus have our fallen human nature, they have our corruption, they have our deadness of heart. They have our loathing for God. But the only reason why we are not like this is because of the restraining grace of God. So don't watch what happens here as if we are merely spectators. When verse 63 says, "Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him," we are not to think, well, it's those men. You know, Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, "He is despised and rejected by men," men like that. Do you remember what the rest of Isaiah 53 verse 3 says? "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Which means that in verse 63, it's not just those men, that small, depraved core of a few people out there and back then in those that culture and those circumstances. Really what's being represented here in these men and in the rest of into chapter 23 is when the seed of the woman is physically beginning to have his heel bruised by the rest of humanity. Those who had become the seed of the serpent by their sin. We added violence to the spiritual and physical suffering that Jesus had already had to carry since he came in the flesh. And that bruising, now physical bruising in verse 63, is only going to intensify from here on. In fact, we can see here already the first steps that will lead to the indignity of the cross. They're trying to strip Jesus of the image of God that he embodies. They mock him and beat him, verse 63 says. They attack the image of God that Jesus carries. That's what violence is all about. Violence is designed to degrade a person, to beat down the person's sense of self. That's what abuse is about. Beat them down. Cut out from underneath them. Take away their sense of value, their sense of worth in the eyes of God. To damage, to disfigure the image of God so that they look and therefore feel less than human. So that they feel of themselves that they're more a punching bag than a person. That's always the case with violence. And that's why, you know, when you talk about the plague of abuse that there are in so many homes or across our culture, we can't just say, well, it's certain people. The point is that violence is designed to degrade the image of God. Everyone's created in that image. No one deserves to be treated this way. Especially the incarnate Son of God himself, who created that image and now bears it in weakness. But it is more than just his humanity that they attack. It's also his calling. He is the Word of God. He is the greater Moses. It's through his word that sinners are saved. John 5 verse 24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." And the people, as they watched Jesus, they witnessed, they recognized the power that was in the words of Christ. Luke 4, verse 36, after Jesus casts out an unclean spirit, it says, "Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" So then look at what these men are doing in verse 64. "And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?'" They know that Jesus has claimed to be the prophet. They know that the people regard him as a prophet. They understand the authority with which he spoke. They know of the unclean spirits that his word had cast out, the people he had healed simply by speaking. They knew about his preaching. They understood the call to repentance and faith that went out to everyone, that sinners could be saved, which is why they blindfold him and mock him. "Tell us who hit you, Jesus. Tell us, come on, let's hit you again. Who hit you that time, Jesus? Who hit you that time, Jesus? What kind of a prophet are you? All it takes is a blindfold and you can't see anything, you don't know anything, you can't say anything? What kind of a prophet are you? Now we know, we believe that Jesus, if he had wanted to, could have said, well, that's the one who just struck me and that's the one who just struck me. A blindfold doesn't change a thing of his divinity. But to these men, it's a game to them. It's a game that's designed to make Jesus lose violently. A game that they're using to destroy his credibility as a prophet. And then you look at verse 65, and many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. On the one hand, that's a very simple summarizing verse. Luke does not feel it necessary to list all of the things that they said against Jesus. Just that they were saying them. But notice something very interesting about verse 65. It says, in many other things, they blasphemously spoke against him. Other things. So what is Luke saying by using that word there? He's saying that calling Jesus out to prophesy about who was hitting him across the face, mocking his prophetic call, was not just cruelty, it wasn't just violence, it was itself blasphemy. They're taking the Lord's name in vain by striking the prophet. They are striking the word of God. They are striking the prophet that God himself has sent. They are saying there is no life in the Word of God, that God cannot and has not spoken through him, that God cannot speak a word through this man. So not only are they rejecting Jesus as prophet, they are rejecting God himself, hence the blasphemy. But what happens here is not a surprise. You remember the parable of the wicked vine dressers that Jesus told? He was speaking to the chief priests and the scribes, who we'll come to in a moment. Remember that parable, how the owner of the vineyard sent his servants to the tenants who were tending to the vineyard. He sent his servants repeatedly, but these servants are either rejected or beaten or even killed. And then in the end, the owner sends his own son. And the wicked vine dressers say, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. At the end of the parable, Jesus turns to the chief priests and the scribes, and he says, as a prophet, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You realize what Jesus is saying, what he's confronting them with. Jesus is saying, I am that heir who comes to you with the word of the owner, the one to whom the vineyard, the people belong. I come to you with his message. And what do you do to the son, to the prophet? You reject me. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Luke 13, verse 34. And now they do it to the very word of God himself. Brothers and sisters, remember that this part of Jesus' suffering is not at the hands of Pilate or Roman soldiers, but at the hands of God's own covenant people. It's not just the world that shows this kind of hatred against God's word. You wonder, could such a thing happen today? Perhaps you could ask the elders, and they won't go into details, but you could ask them if they've ever had a door slammed in their face. You could ask them, have you ever had a pastoral visit when someone told you to keep their Bible shut? You could ask a minister, has it ever happened to you that after the sermon someone's really irate with you because they think you targeted them in the sermon because of something that's happening in their family when in reality the minister had no idea what was happening in the family? The violence against God's word is not just for these men at that time in those circumstances. Do not underestimate our own capacity for violence against the Word of God. Because not only is it the Word that the heart of man rejects, but it is the authority by which that Word is spoken, which we see next, rejecting the judge. At this point, the sun is starting to rise, but the acts of darkness are going to continue. The Sanhedrin is called together in verse 66. The Sanhedrin is the ruling council. It governs the religious affairs of the Jewish people. And it's verse 66 says that this council includes the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes. Chief priests, now that's the high priest and then his family members who are direct descendants of Aaron. Those are the chief priests. The scribes are religious scholars, professional theologians whose opinions about God's law decided how Jewish life was to be conducted. It's also noteworthy, though, that it describes this council, the Sanhedrin, as the elders of the people. You know what the word is for elders here? The presbyters. The same word that the New Testament would go on to use to describe the elders of the church, just like elders that we have today. That's their role. The elders of the church, the ones who are supposed to govern the church and know God's word and lead the people to follow God faithfully. The ones who are supposed to say, "There is the Messiah, believe in him." What do we see instead? The Sanhedrin sets Jesus in front of them. He's already beaten before the trial starts. And they don't say, "You're the one we have to believe in." They're looking for any excuse to condemn him. Verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Didn't they have enough evidence before? Of course they did. They knew who Jesus was. They had seen it themselves. This wasn't a question saying, "Help us understand, Jesus, if you are the Christ." I mean, consider how many reports must have gone back to the Sanhedrin over the past 3 years about what Jesus did and what Jesus said and where Jesus went, the kinds of people that Jesus had spent time with. And especially when his preaching was directed against them and their authority as chief priests. Remember what he described them as: whitewashed tombs, brood of vipers. So when they ask this question in verse 67, they're not looking for confirmation. Say, "Jesus, we'd like to believe you, but we need a little bit more." They've made up their minds long before this, so why would they ask? In fact, after Jesus told them the parable of the wicked vine dressers, Luke 20 says, "And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." Or at the beginning of chapter 22, which we looked at some time ago, verse 2, "And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people." So they weren't asking Jesus to tell him, "We're not sure yet. Tell us, give us the confirmation that you are the Christ." No, they're asking this question to give them a reason to accuse him of blasphemy. "Jesus, it would be far easier if you just came out and said it right now. Are you the Christ?" That's what he's clear for the past 3 years of his earthly ministry. Everything about Jesus proved that he is the Christ. So they're not looking for the truth. They're looking for an excuse so that they can condemn him. And that's why Jesus answers the way he does. He doesn't just go out and tell them, "I am the Christ." He says, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of God will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Jesus says, he exposes the hypocrisy of their question. He says, "If you really were interested in knowing me as the Christ, you wouldn't have closed your hearts and arrested me in the first place. You would not have hated me when I spoke against your hypocrisy and your wickedness. You would have loved me for being exposed so that you were called to repentance and faith." And Jesus says, "If I were to now take all the evidence that I've shown in the past 3 years and lay it all in front of you and prove that I am the Messiah, you would still stand there to judge me and condemn me. You would not let me go." because you, as the judges of God's people, have already decided to abuse your authority, to stand in judgment over the Messiah that God has sent to save the very people you are called to shepherd. That's why he warns them in verse 69, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." No, he's not telling the Sanhedrin something they didn't already know. They knew that the Son of Man would sit at the right hand of God. Think of Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Or Daniel chapter 7, powerful passage. "And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days," the Father, "and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." That's what Jesus was telling them was going to happen. But what does the Sanhedrin do? They think that they're the ones who get to decide who the Son of Man is. At the very least, that they can say that Jesus is not that Son of Man. But Jesus doesn't need the Sanhedrin to confirm that he has the right to be seated at the right hand of the Father. He doesn't need us to confirm that about him either. We do not make him our judge. We don't voluntarily give ourselves up to say, "Okay, Jesus, I'll let you be an authority over me." We don't turn Jesus into the Savior because we decide that's what we want him to be. He is the Savior. He is who we need him to be, whether we like it or not, which means he is also our judge seated at the right hand of God, no matter how much our hearts rebel against that. Because if it was up to us, like the Sanhedrin are thinking, it's up to them to decide. If it was up to us, what would we do with Jesus? It's simple. Just look around. Listen to what people say about him today. What is Jesus allowed to be? He can be a good moral teacher. He can be a good example for how to live a better life, how to treat other people well. He's even allowed to be some people's savior if that's what they want from him. But the moment it's announced that Jesus will judge the world and all the authority that mankind claims for itself today, that Jesus has the authority to hold every single person accountable for their lives, that Jesus alone sits at the right hand of God and all must yield and submit to his glory. If we were to go to Parliament and say, "Jesus is the one you must serve," what would they say? "You can't say that. That's too far. That's offensive. That's bigoted, closed-minded." And that's why the church and anyone who claims that Jesus is the Son of Man, who we will see sitting at the right hand of the power of God, anyone who testifies that he is that Christ, will also be condemned as much as Jesus was. That's what we see happening in our own world. It's the same hatred, the same loathing for that claim of authority. But there's one more step to take for his accusers. One more answer they think they need, and then they have him, which we see in the third place, condemning the Son. Again, there's no confusion about what Jesus has said in the past, and that's why the council jumps straight to the last question. Even the way that verse 70 starts, you can see their anticipation, their tension. We've got him. One question, we've got him. It says, "Then they all said..." They're ready to make that judgment right there. "Are you then the Son of God?" They wouldn't have asked that question if they misunderstood what Jesus had said in the past about the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. So this is it. "Are you then the Son of God? Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus answers, "You rightly say that I am." Now, in the Greek, Jesus' answer is even more emphatic in two ways. First, he emphasizes the "you" at the beginning of the answer. You yourselves are saying this. You know already. You're not blind. You're not ignorant. You're not simple-minded. You know what you're asking me. You know what it means for me to answer that. You have all the evidence. You are my witnesses. You've watched me. You have God's word in the Old Testament. You of all people as the Sanhedrin. You, the elders of the people, you know. You are without excuse for what you're doing to me. And yet you still refuse to ask that question with a humble, believing heart. The very fact that you ask me that question should give you pause. You know who I am, and yet you reject me. And then the other emphasis in Jesus' answer. He says, "You rightly say that, ego eimi in Greek, I am." It's not just, "Yeah, that's me." It's, "I am. I am who I am." Look at our Savior here. At the moment when any of us would have wavered under the pressure, given in, fudged our words just a little bit so that we can ease the suffering, there stands Jesus, beaten, bruised, falsely accused, his words being twisted and turned against him. And what does he do? He stands there in front of the Sanhedrin and in front of us as clearly as can be. In front of all of humanity, he says, "I am. I am the Son of God. I am the mediator you need. I stand here sent by the Father as the substitute for sinners. I stand here as the Savior of my people, whom I love enough to take this terrible abuse of power, this flipping upside down of my own law that you're now using against me. And yet here I stand. I am." What a Savior. And for that testimony, the Sanhedrin says, "Gotcha. What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." They've already decided it's blasphemy for a man to claim to be the Son of God, to be Israel's covenant God. You can't be the Savior that we need. You cannot be our Christ. Your own words, prophet, prove your blasphemy. And that's what unbelief hears and sees. That's what the unrepentant sinner says to Christ. "Anything but you, Jesus. Anything but the Son of God in the flesh, standing there as my substitute. Anything but you. Any other salvation, any other religion or faith or tolerance or word that we can be comfortable with, so long as it's not you." That today is the world's definition of blasphemy. The worst thing you can say today, the most unspeakable message, it's even called hate speech, is to say that Jesus is the Son of God. And yet that's exactly what Jesus is saying. As much unbelief surrounds Jesus, you see what he's doing? First, he is the prophet who brings God's word. And yet he stands there beaten for it. Second, he is the judge who sits at the right hand of the Father. And while he exposes their hypocrisy, he's condemned for it. Third, he is the Son of God. This divine and incarnate Christ stands before them saying it as plainly as can be. And yet he's the one accused of blasphemy. There he stands, mocked, beaten, unfairly judged, falsely accused. But for all that humanity has thrown against him, he stands there for us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we often watch the hands and the feet and the eyes and the lips of our Savior. We watch him. We watch his smallest movements. We watch his simplest statements. Because he shows us in the smallest things the capacity of love that he has for sinners. Everything is done for a reason. Everything is done to accomplish salvation for those who would otherwise reject him. It's for our sins that he stood there. It's because we rejected his word that he had to come. It's because we've decided that we want to be like God and put ourselves in authority over him. We get to choose our Savior. We get to choose what God can do, that Jesus had to come in the flesh. And it's because we rebelled against God that he had to come and suffer our rebellion. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ did not stand on the outside edge pointing a finger and said, you did this wrong, you did this wrong, you did this wrong, and then leave it up to us to fix it. He came into the very heart of humanity's rejection of God. He came into our sins, our curse, our belligerence, and said, I will suffer this too in order to bring salvation. Lord, we thank you that we could watch him this morning. We thank you that we could hear him testify so clearly of who he is for us. And we pray then, Lord, that any hardness of heart that remains within us, any defiance that we still cling to, any time that our ears decide to be closed to this word of God, we pray that the Spirit would bring us life and repentance, so that we may see Jesus not as the one to be blamed or accused, but as the one to be glorified for the work that he does for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.